Father, as we come before you this morning, we are aware of how many people are not here. We pray, Father, for those who are ill, Donna, Terry, Riley. Just pray your grace and comfort for them. Others who are traveling, like Carol and Barbara and the kids up in South Dakota, we ask your protection for them. Father, we pray for others who are just not here, that you would work in their hearts, draw them, Father, to desire to be faithful, to be an encouragement to us, to be here to worship you, to learn from your word, to be a part of our church. Thank you for your presence with us, Father. We are grateful for that. We thank you for that. Guide and direct us now as we look into your word. Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Instruct us, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The paragraph that we're looking at really goes from verse 18 through verse 25, but we have already spent some time in verses 18 through 20. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 21 and then read through verse 25, 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wound you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We've been looking at 1 Peter with the theme Holy and Hope-Filled Living in a Hostile World. In this passage, Peter starts out talking about the matter of biblical philosophy of work, employees, servants, be in submission to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Then he proceeds from there to talk about a biblical response to unjust suffering, and he spends much more time on that because that's a much bigger problem. People struggle with that, agonize over that. We talked about the matter of submission. We spent some time talking about why we find submission so hard. The flesh wants to be in charge. I want to do it my way. We're afraid if we're in submission to somebody else, we're giving them too much authority, too much control over our lives. What if they make a decision we don't like? There are all sorts of reasons why we resist submission, why we oppose submission, why we struggle against submission. So Peter details, gives us some reasons why we ought to embrace submission. Maybe that sounds a little exaggerated to you. But he gives basically five reasons that we looked at last week. First of all, he says, this finds favor with God. Who do you want to serve? Yourself? Somebody else? Or do you want to be pleasing to God? Secondly, because of conscience. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Because we have a God awareness all of the time that we live and move and have our being in him, that he is the center of everything. Not this physical world, not this physical life. God. Thirdly, we want to live a credit-worthy life. Verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So, again, that idea of finding favor with God. Living a life that is worthy of credit. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. We have been called to live the kind of godly, submissive life that unfortunately, folks, is going to invite persecution, is going to invite suffering. But that's the kind of life we've been called to live. So it's a matter of fulfilling our calling. And then finally, It's a matter of following our example. And our example is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about this. Remember that we have the supreme example for submission and obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We looked at several passages, Philippians chapter 2. Although he was existing in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. 1 Peter 2, Hebrews 10 all talk about that. So what Peter has done then is bring us face to face with Jesus. He is our example. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is the one primarily that we are to be in submission to. He is the one primarily that we are to be conformed to the image of. And so Peter brings us face to face with Jesus. He is our example. He is the one that we are to follow. He is the one that we are to live like. He is the one that we are to become like. So what did he do? I'm so glad you asked. Peter, in these last five verses of this chapter, is going to talk about what Jesus has done for us. What Jesus has done for us. And the first thing, he's left us an example. A perfect example for us to follow. And this is so important. Peter is going to spend some time developing this. He left us the perfect example for us to follow. Number one, he committed no sin. If there was ever a person who suffered unjustly, it was Jesus. Remember the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross? Truly, this was the Son of God. Remember Pilate's testimony? I find no fault in this man. Even Jesus' enemies had to make up lies in order to get him convicted of having committed offense worthy of death. They had to lie. That's the way it ought to be with us. If anybody's going to bring a charge against us, they ought to have to lie, because we've given them nothing legitimate that they can accuse us for. Jesus committed no sin. I say, well, okay, that already blows us out of the water. We can't live up to that example. Well, hang in here with me till we get through. Jesus committed no sin. Secondly, he uttered no deceit. He uttered no deceit. The word translated deceit is the idea of guile. It's the idea of words that are used to set a trap for somebody. Have you ever felt yourself getting set up by somebody? They're kind of leading you along. Some of you accuse me of doing that. Okay? They're kind of leading you along, and you realize they're leading you, guiding you where they want you to be, and then they're going to lower the boom. Okay? It's like that box with the, you know, food underneath and little stick. And when the wild rabbit or whatever crawls into the box, somebody pulls the stick out. It's that kind of an idea of a trap. Jesus didn't try to trap people. He didn't try to misrepresent himself. There was no deceit. He never deceived anyone by his words. His words were always true and faithful. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Again, the word translated reviling has the idea of speaking evil, being insulting to someone. Can you imagine the temptation for Jesus to tell him off? When the Jews were bringing charges against him, to just blast them. He didn't do that. When being reviled, when he was being falsely accused, he did not revile in return. Man, talk about self-control. Remember James talks about the danger of the tongue? We can control the rest of our body, but that little tiny muscle in our mouth, we can't control that. We struggle with controlling our tongue. Jesus had it under control. Again.
Wow, what an example we have to follow.
Committed no sin, uttered no deceit, did not revile in return, uttered no threats while he was suffering. Again, think about the self-control. You've heard the song 10,000 Angels. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He didn't even need that. He could have blinked his eye and the entire Roman army would have been blown apart. He could have come down off the cross at any instant that he chose to. He had so much power. He could have destroyed the Jewish leaders that were falsely accusing him. He could have destroyed the Roman soldiers. And not only did he not do that, he didn't even threaten it. To try to save himself, he didn't even make any threats.
He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The word translated entrusting is an interesting word. It has the idea of, it's the root word to give, and it's like to give across to somebody, to give something over to somebody else. It's used over 100 times. Most of the time it's translated with some sort of idea of betraying. When Judas betrayed Jesus to the Jewish leaders, that's his word. He handed him over to them on a platter, so to speak. Jesus handed himself over. He entrusted himself. Most of the time when this word is used, it has a negative connotation. You're betraying somebody, handing somebody over to, you know, be arrested or something. This is one of the few places it has a very positive connotation. Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In this context, it has the idea of placing yourself at the mercy of someone else, placing yourself under the protection of someone else. Going through suffering when doing what is right, will we try to defend ourselves? Will we try to extricate ourselves from this problem? Will we try to get out of it? Or will we trust God? Will we turn ourselves over to God for Him to do what's right? That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did.
This comes up again. Go to chapter 4. Last verse. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. What is Peter saying?
You do what's right and you trust God for the outcome. You entrust yourself to Him. You don't try to manipulate the outcome. You don't try to safeguard the outcome to make sure it works out the way you want it to. You do what's right and you trust God. Talk about walking by faith. That's faith at its finest. When you do what's right, you suffer for it, and you just trust God for the outcome. What an example.
Jesus left us a perfect example to follow. Second thing Peter says about him, back in 1 Peter 2, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow. Verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross.
He himself bore our sins. We're translated bore literally has the idea of to pick up. It's like he picked up a heavy weight and he carried it. He voluntarily took upon himself your sins and mine.
Just highlighting a couple of things that Peter brings out here. He himself bore our sins.
He could have delegated that. He was God. He could have had, hey, one of you angels, you go take this punishment for these wretched humans. I don't want to do this. Well, actually, there's a sense in which he couldn't have done that. Keep your finger here. Go back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Forward a few pages. Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Skip on down, verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become like us. He bore our sins himself. Secondly, he committed no sins, but he bore ours. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 with me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Maybe you've memorized this verse. There are a bunch of pronouns here. You have to figure out who the pronouns are in order to figure out the verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. God the Father. So we have the two persons of the Godhead working in harmony with each other. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body, but God the Father laid the sins on him. They were in perfect agreement in the working of our salvation. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a double transaction that takes place. Our sins were laid on Jesus, and he died for them and paid for them. And his righteousness then in turn is placed on us. What a glorious exchange. Our sins for Jesus' righteousness. Wow. Notice, there's no limitation on sins. He committed no sins, but he bore ours. Which ones of ours? All of them. All of our sins were future from the time Jesus died for them. They were all future. He didn't die for just some of our sins. He died and paid for all of them. You know how many sins we will have to answer to God for? Not a one. Not a one. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. He bore our sins in his body. He had to take upon himself humanity, a true human body. He couldn't just appear to be human. There was a theology that was popular in the early centuries after Christ that said he wasn't really human. God couldn't dirty himself to become really human. So he just appeared to be human. It was just an appearance sake. No, he took upon himself true humanity. He had to be made like us in all points, Hebrews 2 says. He bore our sins in his body, personally, physically, actually. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. On the cross. Jesus became man. God became human. So that as a man he might die for the sins of humanity. And he paid for them on the cross. Jesus suffered unjustly. incredibly, infinitely unjustly. Is it asking too much if he asks us to put up with a little bit in this life for his sake, for his name's sake? I don't think so. He who bought us eternity with his death on the cross by bearing our sins, then asks us to put up with a little inconvenience and discomfort here in this life because he bought us eternity. I think that's a more than fair exchange.
So we have Jesus leaving us an example for us, Jesus bearing our sins on the cross. Thirdly, Jesus provided for us to die to our sins.
Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. Isn't that what Paul said we deserve? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is, what? Death. That's what we deserve. And Peter is saying that in Christ, that's exactly what we did. We died to sin. If you didn't know better, if you closed your eyes, you'd swear you were reading the Apostle Paul. I know there are people who say, oh no, Paul and Peter are teaching something completely different. Man, I can't find that. Turn with me, keep your finger here, go with me to Romans chapter 6. We were slaves to sin. How can a slave get free? They have to die. If a slave is ever going to be free of his master, the only way out is feet first, so to speak. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. I've mentioned this before. Skip on down. Look at verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Two different verses say that we're freed from sin, but they're saying something radically different if you understand it in the Greek. We're translated freed in verse 18 has the idea of setting a slave free, loosing him from his bond. That's not the word in verse 7. For he who has died, verse 7, is justified, declared righteous from his sin. It's a totally different word. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve because of our sin is to die. And Paul says, in Jesus, that's exactly what we did. We died for our sins in Christ, in the person of our substitute. And having now died for our sins, there's a sense in which in our substitute, we paid for them. Our sins are gone. We deserved to die for our sins, and in Christ, that's what we did.
He provided for us to die to sin. Verse 8, now if we have died, guess what class condition that is? First class condition. Since we have died, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When temptation comes knocking at your door, just say, hey, I'm dead to you. I don't have to obey you anymore. I don't have to follow you. I'm dead to you. You're not my master anymore. I've got a new master. Jesus provided for us to die to our sins because that's what we deserve.
Verse 24.
For he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, here's his purpose. Why did he die on the cross? Why did he take our sins in his body? So that we might die to sin. And then the flip side of that, and live to righteousness. Live to righteousness. Literally, in order that having died to sin, we would live to righteousness. We died in Christ, and instantly we were spiritually raised again to walk in newness of life. Again, go back to Romans 6 with me. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe we also live with him. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We died in Christ, but he didn't leave us there. Immediately, we were spiritually raised that we might walk in newness of life. Verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you become obedient to the heart, from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed, having been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Jesus has accomplished and provided for this because he was in submission to the Father. Because he left us this example that in his body he bore our sins on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He healed us from our sins by his wound. The end of verse 24. For by his wound you were healed. This passage is greatly misunderstood. If you have the New American Standard, it does not indicate that that last phrase of verse 24 is an Old Testament quotation, but it is. It is an Old Testament quotation. Maybe some other translations do indicate it. Somehow, if you've got some way you can make a marginal note, Isaiah 53:5, you have a cross-reference to that in your margin, underline that. He healed us from our sins by his wound. But it's translated, for by his wounds you were healed. And a lot of people take this phrase out of context and say, oh, this is talking about physical healing. There's physical healing in the atonement. We don't ever need to be sick because by his stripes we're healed. Doesn't that sound nice? Leave a marker here. Leave your bulletin here. Go back with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is that great prophecy of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So I want you to look at this passage. I want to look at two verses. There's going to be a good reason why we're going to look at two verses, and I want you to follow along with me. Okay? Start with me in verse 4, Isaiah 53, 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. Okay? When you look at verse 4, the New American Standard says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. The word translated griefs most often has the idea of sicknesses. And it's plural, sicknesses. Surely our sicknesses he himself bore. And the word translated sorrows most often has the idea of pains. So he took his sicknesses and our pains. See, it's talking about physical healing. Well, but then you keep going, and then it gets kind of confusing. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. That's not talking about physical healing. That's talking about offenses that we've committed against God. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, it's talking about offenses against God. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. Now I'm confused. Because verse 4 seems to be talking about physical issues. And verse 5 seems to be talking about sin, spiritual issues. And which one of those does 1 Peter 2:24 quote? Verse 5. Did you know that verse 4 is also quoted in the New Testament? Go to Matthew chapter 8 with me. You can leave a marker here if you want to refer back to it. It's on the screen, so you might not need it. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, this is still early on in Jesus' public ministry. He just recently finished the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's gone to Capernaum in Galilee, and he's been going around preaching. Verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum. Okay. I want you to start with me in Matthew 8, 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many. Now, the reason why they waited till evening was because this was a Sabbath day. So they're not allowed to travel very much on the Sabbath till sundown. Okay? When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill. Underline that. Jesus is doing physical healing during his earthly ministry in order to prove his messiahship. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. What portion of Isaiah 53 does Matthew quote saying it was fulfilled by Jesus doing physical healing? Verse 4. You see that? Verse 4, he himself took our infirmities, carried away our diseases, our griefs, our sicknesses. Peter says verse 4 was fulfilled by Jesus doing earthly ministry of healing to prove his messiahship. It has nothing to do with sin. This is a couple of years at least before the cross. And Matthew says verse 4 was fulfilled by Jesus doing physical healing during his earthly ministry to prove his messiahship. Matthew very carefully quotes only verse 4. Why didn't Matthew quote verse 5? Because verse 5 isn't going to be fulfilled until the cross. Jesus does not pay for our sins until the end of his life when he dies on the cross. What does Peter quote? Peter quotes from verse 5 only. He doesn't quote verse 4. Verse 4 is talking about physical healing that Jesus fulfilled during his earthly ministry of healing to prove his messiahship. Physical healing. By his scourging we are healed. By his wound, and the word should be singular in 1 Peter. It's looking at the whole event of Jesus' death on the cross, calling that whole event his wound. By his wound we were healed. There are those who say, oh, there's healing in the atonement. When Jesus died on the cross, he took away our sicknesses. See, 1 Peter 2:24 says so. By his wounds you were healed. Peter and Matthew quote from the Old Testament with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel. Matthew very carefully quotes only verse 4 from Isaiah 53 because that's all that was fulfilled during Jesus healing people. Peter quotes only from verse 5 of Isaiah 53 that talks about Jesus paying for our sins because that's what Jesus did on the cross. A lot of times you'll hear people say, oh, by his stripes we are healed.
Not talking about physical healing. Sorry if I ruined that for you, but it's not talking about physical healing.
If it was true, we'd never get sick. How many of you have never gotten sick because by his stripes we are healed?
Of course not.
That should be the first clue that that's not what this is talking about when Scripture doesn't work.
So, the old saying, there's healing in the atonement.
Well, I guess you're going to say ultimately there is, because every one of us who's a believer in Jesus Christ is ultimately going to get a new body. But that does not guarantee physical health in this life, and it's not a promise of it. It's not a promise of it. Okay. So, Isaiah 53:4 was fulfilled in Jesus' earthly ministry of healing, and it's quoted in Matthew 8. Isaiah 53:5, Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, that was fulfilled, and it's quoted in 1 Peter 2:24, that was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. Matthew and Peter didn't confuse them. We shouldn't either. Okay? When you compare them with the passages that were quoted and look back at Isaiah 53, to me it's perfectly clear. If it's not perfectly clear to you, take me out for coffee and we'll talk about it. What Christ has done for us, 1 Peter 2, he provided for us to die for our sins. He provided for us to live to righteousness. He healed us from our sins by his wound. One more. He serves as the shepherd and guardian of our souls. You see that? Oh, I got to get back to 1 Peter 2. I'm still in Matthew 8. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep. You people that Peter is writing to, you were continually straying like sheep, but now. Oh, I love that. I've mentioned it before. I love the but nows of Scripture. For you were this, but now. For this was the way things were, but now. Because when Jesus saves you, he changes you and he makes everything new. Do a search in Esword for but now phrases. What a blessing. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We're translated shepherd is a word that we get our word pastor from. It's a concept of a pastor. He is a shepherd. How could you think about this without having Psalm 23 come to your mind? The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. That's who he is. The shepherd, and we're translated guardian, is literally the word translated overseer. It's a Greek word, episkopos. Episkopos, overseer. It's a word that Paul used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, referring to pastors. The overseer, if it's a good work that he desires to do. So, what a comfort that is to me, because I'm not your primary pastor. I'm not your primary overseer. Jesus is. And as fallible as I am, and as inadequate as I am, fortunately, you have a pastor who is fully adequate, who is totally infallible, and he is the pastor and guardian of your soul. Peter says, this is what Jesus has done for us. Because of all that he has suffered for us, does he have the right to ask us to be willing to suffer unjustly? He absolutely has that right. He is our example. He has given us an example to follow. What did he do? Committed no sin.
There was no offense. Provided for us to die for our sins, provided for us to live to righteousness, healed us from our sin by his wound, and he is now the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Wow. What an incredible Savior we have. What an absolutely incredible Savior. Let's praise him.